This morning, we're going to, you can turn my screen on anytime. I'm going to turn some light on so I can see. There you go. We're going to go to back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 to 22. That will be our primary text for a study that I started last time I spoke on a call for discernment within the church and helping us grow a healthy church. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to 22 says this. It says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil." Paul writes this as a call to discernment. It is a call which has prompted our study last time, an analysis, and I trust an exhortation of discernment and how it's lacking in the church today. Well, I felt really incomplete just leaving you with that sad news. And so today I would like to go a little bit further, talk a little bit about what is discernment, a little bit more about that, and how each one of us can be more discerning people. Now, because of the holiday, you notice we're empty here. And this means that you have to help carry this message on, because this is a very important message for the church. One of the famous Greek stories that most of you have heard of is the story about the conquering of the city of Troy. Greeks, you remember, laid siege to the city of Troy for over 10 years trying to take that city. They were unable to capture it. In exasperation, a man by the name of Ulysses decided to have a large wooden horse built and leave it on the outside of the city wall as a pretend gift to the Trojans, who were unconquerable. Then the Greeks sailed away out of the harbor in apparent defeat, leaving this horse as a gift. The curious and proud Trojans felt confident enough to drag the horse inside the wall, though the priest named Lycaon warned them not to. He said, "I fear the Greeks even when they bring gifts." Well, they ignored him. And that night, after their party and the town was asleep, the Greek soldiers crept out of the horse, opened the city gates from within, and let the rest of the Greeks who have sailed back into the harbor, let them into Troy. The Greeks then massacred the population of Troy, looted and burned the city. Throughout history, since that time, the Trojan horse has been the symbol of infiltration and deception. And throughout its 2,000-year history, the church has embraced many Trojan horses, enemies disguised as gifts. The Romans, you remember, were polytheists. They had many gods. They had a god for hunting. They had a god for buying. They had a god for selling. They had a god to protect them on a journey. They had all these gods. Well, once Christianity was affirmed as the religion in the Roman Empire by Emperor Constantine, it was necessary to dispense with all this in some way. But rather than take a strong stand against idolatry and such superstition, the church simply assigned those responsibilities that once belonged to Roman gods to dead saints. For example, instead of the god to protect you on your journey, Saint Christopher took over that responsibility. And you had the merging of the Roman pagan superstition, idolatry, with Christianity. In violation of Scripture, people then began to pray to, not to Roman gods, but to pray to dead saints, depending on the kind of request that was being made. You see, the Trojan horse of the Roman religion was allowed to remain inside the walls, as it were, to Christianity. It infiltrated and destroyed the Christian faith and the church as it was designed to be. In the 18th century, a little bit later, you remember the pull away from the Catholic Church. We started the Protestant movement. People saying, no, this is wrong, what was happening here. At that same time, an idea called rationalism came into Europe. During that time of rationalism, which is also known as the Enlightenment period, coming out of the Dark Ages, man believed that he could solve all problems with his own mind. He began to worship his mind. He was in awe of his mind. He felt that if he had the mental capacity to understand everything and to solve all problems, he was awesome. God, it was believed, didn't interfere with the affairs of men anymore. since men were so supremely intelligent, they can handle their own affairs. At best, God created the world and just let it go. That's what's said. God created the world and let it go. And now it was up to man. And so they decided that since the mind of man was ultimate, anything that the mind of man could not conceive or understand wasn't true. And so they went to the Bible, and anything that didn't seem rational, anything that didn't seem reasonable, logical, and intellectual was eliminated. And thus all the miracles of the Bible were denied. And then they began to deny the great supernatural spiritual truth about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the theological liberalism was the product. What happened is the church opened the doors and pulled in the Trojan horse of rationalism, intellectualism, and enlightenment, and they came out and they opened the gates, and the place was flooded until the church lost its faith totally, and the European Protestantism became liberal or dead. Today, after another Reformation, the church that claims Christ as the Savior is still opening the gates and pulling in more Trojan horses filled with deceitful and devastating enemies. And the world is seeping into the church in many ways. We could mention the erosion of moral values, the acceptance of the breakup of the family and divorce as normal, the selfish pursuit of money, and the status even now is a gospel identified with it, the prosperity gospel. We could mention the Trojan horse of pragmatism or psychology. We could mention the Trojan horse of mysticism or intuitive pursuits of truth. The church has pulled in many Trojan horses, and they are letting armies of its enemies run rampant in the church today. Satan isn't going to come into the church and into the pulpit by invitation, because they're not going to invite him. He's not going to move into the church or on Christian television or radio stations and sell his wretched lies and perverted doctrine openly as Satan. You see, he's not going to sell it contrary to truth. He's going to come like a gift. Like a Trojan horse, and he's going to do something subtle. He will market his lies and his deception subtly, deceptively lure people away from the truth of God into destructive error. He will mix in a little truth. He will put it in the mouths of one who claimed to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. He will attach some Bible verses to it. He will appeal or make its appeal to men's selfishness, their pride of and flesh. You remember when he attacked Jesus? He mixed in a little truth, didn't he? He's continuing to do that today. He's going to lead us like sheep to the slaughter, if we're not aware. Paul said it when he wrote in 1 Timothy. He said, this is how it's going to be expected. In latter times, some will fall away from the faith because they have paid attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons spoken by hypocritical liars. They will be deceived. There will be hypocrisy. In 2 Peter, Peter says the same thing. False prophets, false teachers will introduce secretly destructive heresies. People will follow their sensualities and their greed, and they will exploit you. They are greedy, they are sensual, they will exploit through deception. And there are millions of people inside the walls of the Christian church today who are basically being devastated by the invading and alien armies of the Trojan horses that have been allowed inside the walls of the church that believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now our only defense is to be sound and strong in knowledge and truth. Our only defense is to be discerning and discriminating. But there's that word I talked about before, discriminating. The problem is we live in a time when the climate in the church is intolerant of someone who is discriminating, someone who is discerning. The climate in the church today is actually intolerant towards discernment. It wants everyone to be loving. Love is important, but it doesn't supersede the truth. The church of today wants to elevate love and unity and non-divisive attitudes. Don't say anything against a brother. Don't say anything that's divisive. Everyone is entitled to what he wants to believe. Let's be loving. Let's be united. And that's good, but that's not enough when it supersedes truth. The climate in the church today, we've got to change. As I told you last time, Satan knew we wouldn't buy liberal theology, so he sold us liberal hermeneutics, a new interpretation, which will eventually get us to their theology. Instead of interpreting the Bible on the basis of historical, grammatical, contextual understanding of the text, we're developing a tolerance for every view in the name of love and unity and a non-divisive spirit. And this is deadly poison, the truth. In spite of all the deadliness of these Trojan horses, the church keeps pulling them inside the walls. And so today I'm trying to help you to be able to think a little bit about this matter of discernment. Now we're dealing with three questions. Last time I was able to only get to one. The question number one was, why is there a lack of discernment in the church? And I'm going to briefly review the six things that we discovered last time. Number one is a weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. A weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. We went over this last time, but basically doctrine is not, the teaching of the church is not considered loving. Doctrine of the Bible, the teaching of the church is not considered relevant. And so it's thrown out. Secondly, is a failure to be antithetical. A failure to be willing to be black and white, to be absolute. We're into relativity. A failure to say, well, here's the thesis and here's the antithesis and this says we're wrong. Relevant Christianity is relative. It's objective. It's experiential. Years ago, we're familiar with C.S. Lewis, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He wrote another book called The Screwtape Letters. Interesting book. It's an imaginary encounter with Screwtape, the chief demon, who is developing a strategy to destroy the church, and he's trying to train another demon by the name of Wormwood on how to destroy the church. And in one little scenario, Screwtape, instructing Wormwood, tells how he's going to keep Christians totally confused. He says this, listen to this. He says, keep a Christian's mind off the plain antithesis between true and false. Lewis was dead on. If you can't get Christians to abandon critical and theoretical teaching and knowing the difference between true and false, you can have them so totally confused. Just confuse them. You can teach them anything when they're confused. Thirdly, another cause is the preoccupation with image and influence as the key to evangelization. We talked about the idea that there are those today who say we need to soften our message. Remove all the offense out of the gospel. Make services comfortable and enjoyable for the unbelieving sinners. Remove what might offend, confront, condemn, judge, or convict them. They even say remove the Lord's Supper. If we're going to build a church, we've got to be popular with the world. Image and influence is the issue, they say. We've got to get out there and market our deals so that the baby boomers, the post-baby boomers, and now the group called the baby busters, are going to like it. And if we can package it so they like it, then they'll like Jesus too. You see the problem in that? Fourthly, there was a failure to properly interpret Scripture. We have untrained, uneducated, ignorant preachers and teachers coming up with their own theology even as they speak. They don't even know what it is until it comes out of their mouth. There are others who are trained but fail to use the tools to interpret and opt out for telling stories and or preaching psychology and so forth. You have others who are too lazy to work diligently to apply those skills to rightly divide the word of truth. You have some that believe the truth just rises from within subjectively. And so you have really lowered the premium on the interpretation process of the Scripture, and the church is weak in its ability to interpret the Bible properly. Fifthly, another cause of this disaster in the church, the lack of discernment, is a failure to discipline within the church. And we are told that, and we told you that where you discipline sin in a church, you put up a wall between the church and the world. Why do we want a wall? Because it's clear. The world is here, and the church is here, and you can distinguish the two. If you don't discipline within the church, the world comes into the church, they mishmash together, and you can't tell one from the other. And then you can't act church discipline out because who's going to do the discipline? We don't know. We're mixed up. You tear down the wall between the world and the church, and there's a problem. That reluctance to deal firmly, strongly, publicly with sin leads to a lack of discretion and discernment in the church. Lastly, there is spiritual immaturity within the church. We talked about the fact that immature Christians can't discern. They don't know the difference between what is right and wrong. They don't have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. As James says in his letters, they're like children tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine, every wind of teaching. Now, it's kind of like this latest movie coming out. None of us should have been duped by that. None of us should have been going along. Well, all of us should have said, it's heresy. That type of thing. Do we get in and get excited about things that are not true? Now, these are the causes of the lack of spiritual discernment. So let's take you to the second question, the one I think in the third this morning. The second question is, what is spiritual discernment? She's already given you the definition, so we'll just hang on there. Don't look at that. Everybody's looking at it. We've seen that we don't have it. So let's get the definition. What are we talking about? What is spiritual discernment? I wanted to, before I showed you this, I wanted to talk about how evangelists or Bible teachers or any professor who teaches the Word of God must be held responsible for knowing the answer to this question, what it is. We have to know. What is spiritual discernment and how important is it? Why? Because it's our trade. It's not unlike the medical doctor whose trade is discernment of the physical body. The task of being an effective medical doctor is if you're able to look at a person's situation physically and through proper understanding be able to judge what that condition is, what it means, and what its cure is. It's all about understanding, reading symptoms, assessing certain factors in life, and determining what is wrong and determining what is right to do with what is wrong so that it can be made right. That's what a doctor does. He diagnoses, or she diagnoses and finds the cure. The same is true in terms of within ministry, of sharing the Word. Our responsibility is to discern the Word of God. It is to discern truth from God and its application in spiritual life. We are to be trained and skilled in the manner of discerning the Scriptures. Now we need to do that so that we can assess truth and error, and so that we can apply the truth in the proper way, and if there's something that needs fixing, we can fix it and get right before God. The simple definition, discernment is the skill in separating divine truth from error and half-truth. It is the skill that we need to have. Let's see what Scripture says. 1 Timothy 4:6. Paul is writing to Timothy and he gives us things that we need to know if we're going to be evangelists or teachers of God's Word. He says, you must be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you've been following, and you must have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. You've got to know the difference. You got that, huh? You got that. You got to know the difference between the stuff that's coming down the pipe from the world and the truth of God. What's a story? What's a fable? And what's God's truth? Da Vinci Code, one of those stories coming down the pipe. You have to be able to distinguish. If you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, you must continually be nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine and be able to recognize the junk. Later in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, give your attention to the reading of the Scripture, exhorting and teaching. And then down in verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, your doctrine. You must separate. You must know the truth. You must distinguish it from error. And after all this teaching, a little bit more, if you keep going all the way to chapter 6, he says at the end of verse 2, teach and preach these principles. All the stuff that he just told them to do. Verse 3 through 5 says, if anyone, in verse of chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, a different teaching, and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's very clear about where these are coming from, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, with a teaching conforming to godliness, He is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about the words out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved minds and depraved by the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means for gain. If somebody comes along with something different, it says he's conceited. He doesn't understand anything. He's just disputing and putting forth controversial questions about words. It produces envy, it says, and strife, and abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction. And on he goes. You must stick to sound doctrine, he says. Teach and preach these principles. And anybody with anything else who doesn't agree with this is conceited and knows nothing. Pretty straightforward about the truth. This is called discernment. Go down to verse 20 of chapter 6. He says, O Timothy. He gets very passionate right now. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. What's that? What is he guarding? The truth. The truth. Avoiding the worldly, empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith, it says. Timothy, guard the truth, guard it, and know the difference between truth and worldly error and empty chatter and falsely called knowledge. You've got to do that. And that's discernment. You know, these are strong words. To preserve the truth, unadulterated and pure, to guard the treasure against those who would corrupt it. So we are commended to the task of developing and fine-tuning the skill of separating divine truth from error. It might be helpful to get to know some of the words in Scripture about discernment. I have two words. One's a Hebrew word and one is a Greek word. Bien is the Hebrew and diakrino, or diakrino. I don't know Greek. I just read out of the commentaries in the different areas. And these are the two words I found that talked about the idea of discernment. The first one, the Hebrew word to discern, to distinguish, to understand, and able to separate. These were the translations that they gave me that it would be translated as. And the Greek word to separate or to judge. Discernment is the skill in reaching understanding and knowledge of God's truth by the process of separation. Separating what's right and what's wrong. I go through this all the time. Everything I read for the church, everything I hear, I have to put through this filter of discernment. I separate what isn't true from what is true. Is there anything there that is worthwhile? That process of separation is discernment. Again, it's the concept of antithesis. And the Greek word here, to separate, to judge, I like this one because it's often translated in the New Testament to judge. Well, what does a judge do? A judge, in theory, is a judge because he has the ability to hear massive or read massive amounts of information and then separate them. What? What did he separate? Truth. An error. He has to determine what is truth, what is being said here, and what is an error to make a judgment. He discerns. Again, the word, the Greek word has the idea of separating so that that one can make a judgment or decision. So spiritual biblical discernment is the ability to separate God's person, God's work, God's will, God's truth from everything else that wants to encroach upon it. It is the ability to know the perfect good and acceptable will of God that Paul talks about in Romans 12:2. What does he say we have to do? Renew our what? Our minds. Got to be new. Got to renew the minds. Got to be changed. It is that ability. In fact, the renewing there is the metamorphosis. You've got to change, is the Greek word on that. It is that ability of which the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1:9 when he said, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so you can walk worthy. I want you to know God's will, to discern the truth of everything. And that's the key, to make a judgment, to make a separation, to make a distinction between truth and error. So, we as Christians are called to discernment, and when it says examine everything, it is to separate error from truth. Why? Because God has given the truth to us, and He wants us to guard it and pass it on to our next generation and keep it away from Satan's hands, who is going to go in there and try to make some changes slightly to distort it, to keep us from allowing the Trojan horse in to destroy. That leads us to our last question, and maybe the most important, and that is, how can I become a more discerning person? How can I become a more discerning person spiritually? I hope this one will motivate you, because this is what I'm going to leave you with. There are six things that I've found here in Scripture that will help us be more discerning, that we can be people of discernment. Number one is this: desire. Desire, it starts here. Got to have desire. If you have no desire to be discerning, believe me, you won't be. That's about anything. You want to do something. You don't have the desire, you won't do it. Okay? If your only desire is to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, then that's what you'll be. If your only desire is to be satisfied and comfortable, if your only desire is to propagate what you believe and what you feel and what you think, if your only desire is to make sure that your view is heard on everything, you'll never be a spiritually discerning person. Discernment comes out of the desire born out of humility, too. And that's important. Humility that says, I don't know, and I don't trust my own judgments, I must become discerning. A desire that comes from the fact that I believe there's so much in the Word of God and in the truth of God, and I understand it so clearly that the attacks of Satan and his desires to bring heresy, falsehood into the church, that I must be a discerning person. I know I have a deception capability. I can be deceived. I know I can't trust my own feelings. My own feelings get in the way all the time. I can't trust my longings and my emotions and thoughts and concepts. So I must be discerning. I have to desire that. I know I can be lured into false doctrine. I must be discerning. I know that I can control my theology by my selfish desires. The way I think, what I teach, by my selfish desire, I can do that. I have enough grasp on Scripture, I can make my own religion right now. And I could probably pull a lot of people with me. But would it be truth? I don't think so. I must be discerning. And when out of my humility of our own ineptness and recognition of our own weakness, you say, I long to be discerning, you begin to go down that path. That's step one. Proverbs 2, verse 3 says this. It's a beautiful scripture. Proverbs 2, 3. If you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern. You got to have that desire. Then you'll get it, and you'll be able to discern what is truly the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. When you want it, when you desire it, when you hunger for it, this drives the whole thing. Somewhere along that line, I got the desire. I don't know all the components, but somewhere along the line, I became compelled to know the truth of God. And I am to this day not satisfied with just something coming along and reading and say, okay, that's good stuff. Everything I pick up and read, I go through the separation process in my mind. Even sermons I hear. I'm sorry, men. When you sit down, you get a sermon. I go through that. I try to discern because I desire to know the truth. It's an awesome responsibility when we get it. I have the duty to divide it rightly. And again, that's born out of humility that says, I can't know this on my own. I don't have all the answers in me because I don't. But I know God wants me to know His truth, and I know He wants me to rightly divide His Word, and I know He wants me to be discerning, and so I'm going to pursue that. Step number one, have that desire. Step number two is prayer. Prayer. I'm glad the women had this prayer clinic because that's awesome. That's right up there. It's the balance of dependence on the Lord for this process once you desire. You can have all the desire in the world, but you still have to depend on Him. There's an illustration of this back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. I know you know this story. Solomon. Solomon prayed to God and he said, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between what is good and evil. Okay? Solomon says, I want discernment. I want it. What a great request, for otherwise he says, I couldn't handle this job. The job is too much. I have to have discernment. And in verse 10, he says, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked these things. God was blessed that he had asked for discernment. And God said to him, because you have asked these things for discernment, the ability to separate right and wrong, good and evil, and you haven't asked for yourself, that's the problem. People who don't seek discernment seek selfishness. That's the other thing you're seeking if you're not seeking discernment. You're seeking selfishness. You're only interested in getting for yourself what you need. And he says to Solomon, you haven't done that. God basically told Solomon, you had the opportunity to ask for anything. You could have asked for long life. You could have gotten it. You could have gotten into the name it and claim it group. You've heard of that, haven't you? And the faith group and the prosperity group and the long life group. But he said, no, you didn't ask for that. You could have asked for riches for yourself, and that's certainly out there today. And then you could have asked for the life of your enemies. You could have been among the vengeance-seeking ones. But you didn't. You didn't ask for anything of yourself, but you asked for discernment to understand the justice. And behold, it says, I've done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there be no one like you before you, and none shall not, nor shall one like you rise after you. You know, it's an illustration of what we see in James 1:5. Everything in the old, there's a pattern, there's something in the new. James 1:5 says this, if any man lacks wisdom, let him, what? Ask God, who gives to all men liberally and holds back nothing. The balance, of course, in terms of desire, is prayer. I can desire discernment, but I must depend upon the Lord for the process of becoming discerning, like Solomon. I plead with God to make me discerning. I plead with God to teach me discernment, to grant me. Thirdly, in this little series of steps of becoming a discerning person, one, a desire, two, a continual prayer, setting this before the Lord, and that too reflects your humility because it acknowledges you don't have all the answers. Thirdly, learn from the gifted. Learn from the gifted. What I mean? You're going to find in your life that in the church there are people who have the capability to discern. It does say in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God. So we know that in the early church, demons and Satan were coming along and trying to infiltrate the church with their lies. And it was important for the church to discern between true spokesmen of God and some demon. Now remember, they didn't have the text of Scripture in their hands yet. All they had was even at best, probably partial text of the Old Testament. Unless they got to some major city like Jerusalem where they could get the whole thing. Remember, the New Testament was not in their hands. It was being written. So they didn't have the full-blown revelation that they could refer to test everything. So they were given a miraculous gift of discernment. You see in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 12, where it talks about this gift of discernment. We also see it used throughout Acts. And the question comes, does this gift still exist? Well, I believe it was only for a time. If we look at 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of that chapter, I believe Scripture indicates that these miraculous gifts would cease to exist when the perfect Scriptures, Word of God, were available. And today, since we have the full perfect Word of God, it can be used to protect the church from error. And so there are some people in the church that God has just given the ability to discern. They've studied the Scripture, they have this gift, this talent. They're gifted to be leading the church in distinguishing truth from error. You know, our elders are called to this gift. They're called to be discerning people within the church. I believe Ralph is one of them. I believe that he's been called to be a theologian. We might call them Bible scholars in general. These people who come along, who can think critically and analytically and carefully and thoughtfully and even historically and know where error has come and gone, who can say, here's a proper understanding of it. They can become watchmen of the church. I remember another one was my mother's father. I think he was a watchman for the truth within the church. He was booted out many churches because of his sticking to the word. They didn't like to hear it. We put them in Bible college, and we send young men to learn from them. We have a whole neat group of them all over this area. I know Boise Bible College. I know down in Portland, the one down there, Northwest College of the Bible. What was that? NCB, Northwest College of the Bible. I got it right. Okay, yeah. They got men who have gathered the gift and have been trained that now are training our young people. False prophets are everywhere today, every place. Trojan horses are being pulled into the church, and there are some people who are gifted by God, like Ralph, like these people, to unmask the false prophets. Some people are gifted by God to discern these things. You know, I think sometimes we complain about, well, sometimes Ralph gets overboard with Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, but you know, if that's his talent, that's his gift, he needs to use it. He needs to stand up for the church. Somebody needs to do that within the church and guard the word. I think it's so important that we have these people, these watchmen for the church. Fourthly, the next step, after you start with desire, you move on to prayer, you learn from those who have discernment and are gifted in that area. Fourthly, follow the pattern of the mature. Stay on the pattern of the mature. Stay on that path. Mature Christians can discern, it says. They have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, it says in Hebrews 5. Mature people have discernment, and that's what Hebrews 5 is saying. Ephesians 4 says, don't be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine and undiscerning. Children are utterly discerning, aren't they? In fact, it's a great challenge to raise a discerning child. It takes years, and you continually do it even when the kids become teenagers and probably when they become adults. I made some very undiscerning blunders this last week in my own life. So, you know, if my mom knew about it, she'd probably say, you know, you need to work on this. Okay? It's a process we continue to learn. It's tough. Think it through. Have you ever found yourself saying, do you understand what that's all about? Ever say, think it through? Well, if you don't understand, let me help you. Let me help you to discern that. You see, that's just a natural thing as we grow, as we become parents. And that's all a part of a child raising, to raise a wild child. It's a wise child. It's a process. Okay? The same is true in spirituality. You don't go to sleep one night and say, Lord, make me discerning. I mean, it worked for Solomon, but the rest of us, we weren't given that as a special gift. When you wake up in the morning, you aren't going to say, I'm discerning. It's a process. It means you have to follow the path of maturity. How do you become mature? 1 Peter 2:2 says, as babes desire pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. Do you catch what he said? What do we got to do? He says, you grow into maturity through what? The Word, through the Scripture, that you have to feed upon it, like the babe is feeding upon the milk, then it is gobbling that down. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be gobbling it down. I would hate to say how much of us have gobbled the Scriptures this last week, how starved we would be if the amount of time we spend feeding on this is the amount of time we spend eating real food. You grow into maturity through the Word, and you grow into maturity through trials and tests. And after you've suffered a while, the Lord will make you perfect, it says. So there's a process. Follow the path of maturity. Be discontented with where you are. Pursue growth. And this is hand in hand with the next one. The fifth one is in our growth, we have to depend upon the Holy Spirit. I think so often, especially in the Church of Christ, we've shied away from this Holy Spirit thing. He's there for a reason. He's there to carry us through. You must, it says, walk in the Spirit. He's very clear about that. We've got to know what that is. He tells us. Well, last Sunday night, guys' groups, small groups, we ripped out Romans apart. And we filled up a whole chalkboard before the half hour, 45 minutes was over. And how do we walk by the Spirit? You must walk by the Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit because the Spirit is the true discerner, it says. The Spirit is the true discerner. He is the one, Jesus said in John 16:13, who will lead you to all truth. He will lead you into all truth. And that's His role. That's His task. He is the true discerner. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that the only one who knows the mind of God is the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God, therefore you have the mind of Christ. What a statement. 1 John 2:20 and 27 says, you have an anointing from God, so you don't need any man to teach you. That anointing is the Holy Spirit. Depend upon the Spirit of God, and you're filled with the Spirit as you walk in the Spirit, obedient to God, dealing with sin in your life, confessing it, living as pure and holy life as you can, and yielding to the control of the Spirit when He's working. Lastly, and most importantly, which goes right along with all these last two or three, is that we have to diligently study the Scripture. Diligently study the Scripture. You will not become discerning no matter how much you desire it, no matter how much you pray about it, no matter how dutifully you follow the lead of another discerning person. You will not become discerning no matter how mature you desire to be and no matter how much you depend upon the Holy Spirit unless you diligently study the Word of God. Hear that word, diligently? Because it is there you will learn the principles for discernment. Because it is there you learn the truth. Remember the noble Berean church? I talked about this when we talked about the discipleship series. Acts 17:11. It says they searched the Scriptures diligently to see these things, whether they were so. They didn't have the history of the Old Testament. And so they went back and these people, they didn't know. And so they had to get into the Scriptures and say, is that there? Is what is being said true? They went into the Old Testament and they saw that it was. Discernment flourishes only in an environment of intense, faithful Bible study. That's why in Acts 20, when Paul was so worried about the Ephesian elders, not the Ephesian church, but the Ephesian elders, he says, I know that after I leave, wolves are going to come in here, into the church. Perverse wolves are going to rip you up. He knew about the Trojan horses that were going to come in. He knew the enemy was going to infiltrate. You're going to buy into some of the error, he says, of your own men. Perverse ones will arise. They'll lead you astray. You're going to have doctrinal, you're going to have teaching chaos, confusion. And so I commend you, he says, to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The Word of God will build your discernment up, it says. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It says, do your best, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Here's how to be diligent. The picture of a worker given maximum effort and excellence in his work. To present yourself approved to God. It's going to take some effort. This literally means to stand alongside God as worthy of His company. Are you worthy of God's company? It's going to take a lot of diligent work to be worthy of God's company, isn't it? He says, as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. The word ashamed is the key word. You should be ashamed of the low quality of work done in the Word of God if it's a dishonorable effort. If we're not spending time, we should be ashamed, it says. It says you want to be able to stand beside the Lord in His presence and say, Lord, I taught you exactly what you wrote in your Word. I was faithful to it. I diligently pursued it. I diligently studied it. I could faithfully represent it. Or do you want to get there and have Him say to you, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of the shabby, shoddy way in which you dealt with my truth. I'm ashamed of your inability to distinguish the truth from worldly and empty chatter that leads to ungodliness and spreads like gangrene. I'm ashamed of your inability to identify false leaders who have gone astray from the truth and upset the faith of other people. I'm ashamed of the way you handle my truth. I hope we're not going to be there. But I'm concerned about how we as a church are getting into the Word. Listen, if we are to rightly dispense the Word of truth, then we have to be very diligent in the study of the Word of God. We have to know it. It's not something just that our preachers know. If you are discerning, it requires you desire. It requires prayer. It requires learning from example of those who are mature. It requires maturity. It requires the Holy Spirit and diligent study to gain the knowledge of the Word. What's going to happen? It's going to strengthen the doctrinal conviction, the teaching of the church. It's going to make us antithetical, absolute, not relative. We know what truth is. It's going to call us to church discipline, and that may hurt. It's going to keep us from foolish compromise with the world. It's going to make us good interpreters of the Scripture. It's going to mature us to be like Christ, and it's going to honor God. Then we'll be a discerning church. Let me close with Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Stop there. We're not against love. I don't want you to hear that this morning. We don't want to be unloving. I don't want to be unloving. I want your love, it says, to abound more and more. I don't want you to be thought of as unloving. But it must abound more and more in the what? In the real knowledge and in all discernment. See that? You can't have love as a hermeneutics, a way or a principle of interpretation. You can't. You want to have greater and greater and greater love, but that love is contained in real knowledge or knowledge of reality and discernment. Then you will approve what is excellent, verse 10 says. Then you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, verse 11 says. Now we want to be loving, but a love that abounds in real knowledge and all discernment. Approving what is excellent, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that will show up in future, in your future glory. That's God's call to discernment. I hope you have got something that will help you in your life this week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we have been blessed today to consider this important subject, and we ask that you would give us understanding even of this, to know why there is such a lack of discernment, to understand what discernment is, and now to know and pursue being a discerning person. Father, help us to guard the truth, guard the treasure, pass it on pure and unchanged to our children in another generation. Help us, Lord, not to be victimized by the Trojan horses that have come into the church as gifts and have turned out to release enemy armies to tear us away from you. Help us to examine everything in the light of Scripture, to use it as a measuring stick by which we measure truth in love. Help us to be unashamed someday to stand before you and say, "I taught it just the way you intended it, the best I could. I was faithful to discern." Grant us the ability that we may protect the holiness and the righteousness and the excellence of your name and your church for Jesus' sake. Forgive me for my time being over, Father. I just ask that this would be a blessing to the church today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.